Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, the first four verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding that only you can grant. Father, we pray that you would take away envy, strife, and division from your church. Father, we pray that you might grant us the unity that Jesus himself prayed for, that we might be one even as you, Father, are one with your Son. We pray that your word would go forth this day here and throughout the world with power and with fidelity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It is our custom each Reformation Sunday to do something a little bit different, and that is to preach a sermon that is something of a history lesson. We believe that history is the unfolding of God's eternal plan, that God ordains all things, that God orders and structures and controls history according to his own purpose, and that God would have us look at the events of history, the various epochs of history, through the lenses of his word. And that's what we want to seek to do this morning with the Reformation itself. Now, I know it seems odd that later on today we're having a Reformation Day celebration, and yet if you look at the title of my sermon, it is called a Reformation Day Lament. And so you might be wondering, how can we celebrate and lament the same historical event on the same day? How can that be? Well, that's what I want to explain to you this morning. I don't want my sermon to put a damper on the festivities later this afternoon, but I think that there are some things that we need to understand, sort of a seedy underside of the Reformation that we need to come to grips with. We need to be honest about our shortcomings. We don't want to be like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who prayed, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other men. We don't want to pray, thank you, God, that we're not like these other Christians, you know, those Baptists, those Methodists. That's not the point. The point is that we would cry out to God, be merciful to us. We're sinners. Help us. Grant us salvation. Grant us forgiveness. And see, when we cry out to God for mercy, then we can really be honest. We can be honest about our own shortcomings as Christians. We can be honest about our shortcomings as a local church body. We can be honest about the shortcomings of the denomination and church tradition that we find ourselves a part of. You know, Protestants, and obviously we identify with the Protestant tradition, Protestants are not perfect. Furthermore, not every dispute in church history, not every conflict in church history is between the absolute good on one side and the absolute evil on the other. Sometimes in God's wacky, mysterious, puzzling providence, you can have good men on both sides of a dispute. Now, I have no doubt, and I want to be very, very clear about this, I have no doubt whatsoever that the Reformation of the church in the 16th century was an act of God. It was an act of God's grace. I have no doubt that it needed to happen. I have no doubt that it was a tremendous blessing to the church, to the culture. And yet that does not mean that every single piece of fruit born on the tree of the Reformation has been sweet. The Reformation was a necessity, but as one church historian put it, it was a tragic necessity. Now, let me tell you what I want to do this morning. I want to first give you a brief overview of what the Reformation was all about. I know not all of us get a good background in history, and so I want to start off with that. I want to start off with simply an overview of what the Reformation was, where it came from. Then I want to just to provide balance, talk to you some about the tremendous blessings that came out of the Reformation for the church and for the culture. And then finally, I want to look at the fly in the ointment. I want to point to one particular reason for lamenting what has come out of the Reformation, one wrong turn that Protestant Christians made in the aftermath of the Reformation. Well, first, what was the Reformation? Historians date the beginning of the Reformation to October 31st, 1517. That's when a German monk by the name of Martin Luther went and nailed 95 theses, 95 propositions to the castle church door in Wittenberg. Now, that was not an obnoxious thing to do. That was sort of the community bulletin board. And if you wanted to have a public discussion over things, that was what you did. That's how you got it started. Luther believed that the church had fallen into various practices and various beliefs that contradicted the scriptures, and so he wanted to call the church back to the pure word of God. Now, many of the things that Luther advocated had been taught earlier in church history, and in fact, there were many what you could call forerunners of the Reformation. There were men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. Wycliffe is sometimes referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, one who preceded the Reformation, helped pave the way for the Reformation. But men like Wycliffe and Huss, if you ask, well, why didn't their reform movements ever really get off the ground? Well, it's because they got martyred. And when they died, their reform movements in the church largely died with them. But Luther proved to be the right man at the right time. Conditions were finally ripe. It was sort of like the perfect storm. Everything converging together politically and socially and ecclesiastically. Conditions were just right for Reformation. And not only that, and this is why I say it was really very clearly an act of God, God raised up Martin Luther in one place, and he raised up other reformers throughout Europe, and all together, in a sort of orchestrated movement of the Spirit of God, they were able to bring about Reformation in the church. So you've got Luther, who was really the spark plug of the whole thing and had the kind of personality and thick skin that you needed to have to get something like that started, to stand up to the church hierarchy, which opposed him. Then you had, about half a generation later, John Calvin come along, ministering for most of his life in Switzerland, in Geneva. He was sort of the systematizer of the Reformation. He saw the big picture, perhaps in a way that Luther did not. And he articulated Protestant doctrine, Reformed doctrine, in a way that remains relevant right down to the present time. Martin Bucer was another raised up by God. Bucer served as something of a bridge between various groups, reformers in different nations, in these different streams that were emerging. He was sort of a bridge between the Calvinists and the Lutherans and the Anglicans. And his great project in life was the unity of the church, the unity of the Reformation. And then you had others too, men like John Knox and Thomas Cranmer and Ulrich Zwingli and Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Levianus. And you could go on and on, listing the great men that God raised up in one city after another, men who would lead the way in reforming the church according to the Word of God. Now, why was this reform so necessary? Well, for about 100 years before the time of Luther, the church had been in sharp decline. I don't want you to think that the Reformation was totally discontinuous with what went before. It was not. And indeed, many of the doctrines that the reformers sought to recover were things that had been taught in the early church and even throughout the medieval period. But for about 100 years, for about a century before the time of Luther, the church had been in very sharp decline. The gospel of grace had been clouded by a works righteousness culture in the church. There was no participation by the people in the worship services of the church. They would come as spectators to watch the priest offer up mass, to do this magic trick, really, is what it was seen as. Church offices were bought and sold to the highest bidders, generally without any kind of regard for the spiritual qualifications of the priests. The practice of the sacraments had been corrupted by superstition. The church itself had fallen into deep immorality. Cities throughout Europe, including the Vatican itself, maybe especially the Vatican, were filled with immorality, disease, and crime. People looked to relics rather than the Word of God. They didn't receive any instruction, at least not any instruction they could understand from the Word of God, so they fell into all kinds of error. People prayed to Mary and to the saints rather than to Jesus. And so in all these ways, the gospel itself had been obscured. The church had no clear vision of Jesus, who he was, and what he had accomplished for his bride, the church. Things were a mess. At the same time, there were many who saw the need for some kind of reformation. They saw the moral and theological corruption in the church, but not all of these would-be reformers were willing to go as far as Luther. There were some like Erasmus who sort of wanted to put a band-aid on things. They didn't want this root and branch reformation of the church that Luther wanted. Now, why did the Reformation take off the way it did? Why did it spread like wildfire throughout Europe? Well, Europe at that point was sort of like a cauldron that was just about to hit the boiling point. There were all kinds of crazy and unique things going on. Politically, you had rising nationalism, which helped to make the Reformation possible. The Holy Roman Empire, as it was called, was beginning to crack apart. And so for the Reformation to happen, the reformers would need civil protection. They would need the protection of the civil magistrate so they wouldn't end up with their heads on the chopping block. And that's what they got. Luther especially got protection when he needed it most. Educationally, the Renaissance, which had pervaded the universities in Europe, provided better access to ancient texts, better tools for studying those texts. And so new discoveries were made in scholarship, new discoveries which in many ways discredited the teaching of traditions that the Roman Catholic Church had adopted. Socially, the printing press allowed for the faster dissemination of information. It allowed for the views of the reformers to spread across Europe with greater ease than would have been possible previously. And so again, conditions were ripe for reformation. Now, what actually happened? Obviously, the story is too complicated, it's too complex to tell in detail here. But what actually happened? Well, I said that the Reformation was a blessing to the church, a sort of tragic necessity, but it was necessary and it was an act of God. What actually happened in the Reformation, and why is it so relevant to us today? Luther said the Reformation happened when God threw his cards down on the table and refused to play the game any longer. And there's a sense in which that's exactly right. It's almost as though God got fed up with what the people were doing, and so he started something new in his church. But what was it? What happened? Well, first and foremost, the Reformation was a recovery of the Word of God. And in recovering the Word of God, the reformers recovered the gospel of grace. Now note that I say recovery here, not discovery. There were things that the reformers discovered that had not been clearly taught previously in the history of the church. That's true. But by and large, the Reformation was a recovery of things the church had owned and believed in previous generations, but had lost. Now that's really important, because if your view of church history jumps from Pentecost to the Reformation, if you jump from the apostles to Martin Luther with just sort of a big empty space in between, that's a problem. That's an insult to the Spirit of God, which continued to work among God's people for all those generations. I remember seeing in one church, they had stained glass figures of great men in church history. And it really did jump from the apostles to Martin Luther, as though nothing of significance happened in between. That's just not right. God had continued to work with his church in that intervening period. And that also means, that this also I think helps us correct another misunderstanding of the Reformation, it's not as though the reformers were casting off all previous tradition when they went back to the Word of God. It's not as though they said, we don't need to be informed by the history of the church as we seek to read and understand the Scriptures. No, they insisted that you can and must learn a great deal from those who had gone before. They had a great respect for the early church councils and the creeds that they produced, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. In fact, John Calvin and his great work, which was really the perhaps most important book in the Reformation, Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's patterned after, it's structured according to the plan of the Apostles' Creed. That's the basic structure. At the beginning of it, as he's dedicating it to the King of France, who was still a part of the Roman Church, he insists that it's really the Reformers, not Rome. It's really the Reformers who have the Church Fathers on their side, and he shows how that is indeed the case, how it's really the Reformers who are true to the faith of our fathers. The Reformers showed that the Roman Catholic Church was really no longer Catholic, really no longer in touch with the tradition, really no longer in touch with the Scriptures. See, the Word of God had been largely lost, but Luther and Calvin, with the help of the Church Fathers, rediscovered the Word. They rediscovered the centrality of the Word of God, the primacy of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God as our starting point for all our theologizing and all our philosophizing. The Word of God as an authority that stands over even the church. Yes, even over the councils of the church, even over the Pope himself. They recovered the Word of God as the key to the meaning of history and human life. And so Luther and Calvin studied the Word of God. They taught and preached the Word of God. They put the Word of God to music, especially the Psalms, so God's people could sing His Word once again. They saturated themselves and their churches in the Word of God. And what did they find in the Word of God? They found the gospel of God's grace to His people through Christ. That in Christ, in His death and resurrection, God has fully and freely accomplished the salvation of His church. See, they found what the church had always known in her better days, that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. They rediscovered this liberating message of Christ and Him crucified, that salvation is not a matter of human effort. It's a matter of trusting Christ and Christ alone. The Reformers said the church really had mixed things up. Instead of obeying God because we've already been accepted, people were obeying God in order to try to be accepted. And they said, no, that's backwards. True obedience springs from knowing that we're already forgiven. Instead of trying to earn God's favor and earn God's forgiveness, they said, we've garbled the message. We've got to get it right. We've got to clarify it. And see, that's why their biblical scholarship is still so relevant to us today, because that's exactly the message that the church is always in need of. That God's salvation comes to us as a free gift, a gift that we receive by faith and by faith alone. Their rediscovery of the Word and of the Gospel meant that church life had to be restructured. Church life had to be rebuilt from the ground up on the basis of the Word, on the basis of this Gospel. And so they set about reforming church government. They set about reforming the liturgy of the church to bring these things in line with the teaching of Scripture. They pointed out that Christ never promised to encounter His people through icons or relics. Rather, that encounter took place through the Word. They pointed out that Christ never promised access to the Father through Mary or through the other dead saints. Rather, that access comes through Christ alone. See, they said, we've got to get back to the Word. We've got to get back to the sacraments. These are the means of grace. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God's grace. And God's grace is found where God has promised it to be. In His church, among His people, as the Word is purely preached, as the sacraments are faithfully administered. This is how Robert Capone puts the discovery of the Reformation. He says, the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering, drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grapes. A bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The Word of the Gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they even started. See, that's exactly right. a discovery of the pure and free grace of God to His people in Christ. Now this is what's interesting. As the reformers began to reform the church, and that was their main project, to reform the church, civilization followed suit. And that's one of the key lessons we can learn from the Reformation. The reformation of the church is always the key to the transformation of the culture. As they began to reform the church, that began to bear all kinds of good fruit in the wider culture, the wider civilization. The Reformation basically served as a launching pad for what we call the early modern world, with all its blessings, all its benefits. See, the Reformers had their roots deep in the Word of God. They had their roots deep in the Church Fathers, the tradition of the Church. But like any good root system, as they fed from that soil of the Word of God and the tradition of the Church, they sprouted new growth. New things began to happen that had never before happened in the history of the world. The Reformers emphasized the worth of human labor, even laboring with one's hands, because the Word of God emphasizes that man is to take dominion over the creation. They emphasized God's orderly control of the universe, that God governs all things through His providence. And in doing so, in teaching these things, they provided a platform for the rise of science. For the first time in the history of the world, science really got off the ground. The Reformation provided the necessary theological and philosophical presuppositions needed for the modern scientific revolution to take place. In fact, if you look at the modern scientific revolution as modern science began to get off the ground, especially in the 17th and 18th centuries, science grew most rapidly and progressed most rapidly in precisely those nations where the Reformation went the deepest. Science took off and flourished in those places where the Reformation was most thoroughly and deeply embraced. Just one anecdote to show this to you. The members of Britain's Royal Society, which was sort of the first guild of scientists in the modern world, was composed almost exclusively of Reformational Christians. And this was so even at a time when Reformational Christians made up a relatively small portion of the overall population of Great Britain. The Reformation transformed politics. Indeed, many of the civil liberties that we enjoy today may be traced back directly to the Reformation and especially to Calvin's Geneva. Now, if you look at Geneva, you would think it kind of looks oppressive by our modern standards. But if you look at it against the backdrop of the medieval period and the kind of movements and shifts that were taking place, you see this is indeed the birthplace of modern liberty. In all the places where the Reformed faith took root, the political situation was transformed, and freedoms for churches and individuals were enlarged. And ultimately, this liberty of conscience doctrine was crystallized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, which speaks of God alone as Lord of the conscience. And so really, for the first time in history, you had a doctrine of religious liberty clearly articulated. The rights of the individual were safeguarded as never before. Furthermore, the Reformers paved the way for a more republican, more representative form of church government, or I should say of civil government. Civil government patterned after the way that they restructured the government of the church. Their understanding of human sin led them to insist on checks and balances to prevent abuses of power. And their doctrine of the covenant solidified the right of godly resistance to tyrants, which of course was very pivotal in the history of our own nation, as the colonies, the American colonies, struggled for independence over against Britain. But they only did so after King George of England had violated his covenantal treaties with the colonies. And it was a doctrine of civil resistance that grew out of the Reformation, especially out of Calvin's writings and others who were influenced by Calvin, that led to the American War for Independence. Calvin fought valiantly for the distinction between church and state, maybe not so much their separation, because he still thought in terms of a Christian society, which on the whole I think was a good thing, but he fought for the distinction, the functional institutional distinction between church and state. See, when Calvin began ministering in Geneva, the city council held the power to excommunicate people from the Lord's table. And Calvin said, no, the power to excommunicate, the power to admit people to the Lord's table or refuse them access to the Lord's table must rest in the hands of pastors and elders. Calvin insisted on distinguishing the keys of the kingdom from the sword of the magistrate. The Reformation transformed economics. The reformers had better insights into what the Bible teaches about work and about banking and about business and about wealth and both its the blessing that wealth is, as well as the obligations and responsibilities that come with it. Very, very different than the kind of view you had in the medieval period. You know, you think of the monasteries where taking a vow of poverty, for example, is seen as, if you're really spiritual, that's what you do. You leave family life, you leave work life, and you go into a cloister, into a monastery. And the reformers said, no. The normal Christian life looks like working hard at a job and faithfully raising a family. And it was radically different, transformed the culture. We talk sometimes about the Puritan work ethic. That's something that's still with us to some extent, thankfully. That comes out of the Reformation, and of course it produced the most productive and prosperous economies the world had ever known. That's the fruit of Reformed Christianity. The Reformers emphasized education in a new way, especially literacy. The Reformers began to translate the Bible into the language of the people so everyone could own the Scriptures and read the Scriptures for themselves, not because they wanted people to go off and interpret the Bible apart from the church, but because they believed it was important for the people to have access to the Word of God. The priesthood of all believers, we all ought to have access to the Word of God so that we can read it together as a community, so we can all be good Bereans and keep one eye on the text and one eye on our teachers and make sure that what we're hearing jives with the Word of God. William Tyndale, who did a great deal to translate the Scriptures into English, was once disputing with an unreformed churchman who was showing his complete ignorance of the Scriptures. And Tyndale said, you see that plowboy over there? If God is merciful, I will make it so that plowboy knows more of the Scriptures than you do. And God was merciful, and it happened. See, everywhere the Reformation went, educational standards were raised. And the fundamental goal of that was so that people could read and know the Word of God. That was really the goal more than anything else. There were all kinds of other things that came with that, of course, but that was central. Now you might say, wow, that's what comes out of the Reformation. That's what the Reformation is all about. I see why we want to celebrate it. Why would we want to lament it? If those are all the blessings and benefits God gave to His church and to civilization through the Reformation, what is there to lament? Well, I do think there's something to lament. One thing in particular, one flaw, one fly in the ointment that we have to deal with. Let me explain. The Reformers were cast out of the Roman Catholic Church, beginning with Luther. Luther was expelled from the church. The desire of the Reformers was never to start a new church, never to start a host of new denominations. Rather, what they wanted to do was reform the church that already existed. They saw themselves as members of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and they saw that church in need of reformation. They never dreamed that their separation from the Church of Rome would be permanent. It didn't look that way at the beginning. This was an inter-ecclesiastical dispute. They hoped to settle it. They never wanted the division to become a permanent state of affairs. So, for example, John Knox wrote a letter to Parliament asking Parliament to assist his efforts in the reformation of the nation. He said, we had this controversy in religion which long has continued between the Protestants of Germany and Switzerland and other provinces, and the Papistical Church. So he says, we've got this dispute that's going on between the Papists and others in Geneva and Germany and these different places. He said, this dispute is not yet decided by a lawful and general council. Now think about that. Knox's wish, Knox's desire, is that a general, ecumenical, Europe-wide conference would be called, assembly would be called, so that the issues that divided the papists, as he called the Roman Catholics, from the Protestant Christians could be settled. That was their desire. John Calvin and Thomas Cranmer carried on a correspondence by letter where they talked about this very idea, their desire for an international church council to come together and to settle this controversy. See, in their minds, you had protesting Catholics and you had Roman Catholics or papist Catholics. And somebody's got to settle this dispute between these two kinds of Catholic Christians. Their desire was for unity. Their desire was to settle things the way disputes had always been settled in the church, by calling a general council. But sadly, that was not the spirit that pervaded. You know what one of the main counter-arguments that Roman Catholics made against the Reformation was? Of course, they blamed the Protestant reformers for the split, and they said, look, you guys split. You're going to have another split after that, and then another split after that, and there will be no end to the splitting. And that's why you need to come back and submit yourselves again to our hierarchy, our authority structure. And of course, sadly, we have proven them right. The reformers themselves were very aware of these dangers. They didn't want to open that can of worms. And that's why, again, if you read something like Calvin's Institutes, you will see where he argues, we're the true Catholics. You're the ones, he says to Rome. You've left the Catholic Church, not us, when you excommunicated us, when you drove us out. You know what Luther's dying words were on his deathbed? He said, I fear after my death many harsh and terrible sects will arise. That was Luther's nightmare. That many sects, many denominations would rise up. Many more splits would take place. And of course, we've made it come true. He never dreamed of starting a new denomination, much less having that denomination splinter and fragment again and again. Calvin desired unity so much, he wrote to Cranmer, he said, I would gladly cross 10 seas to attend a council that would reunify Christendom. I mentioned Martin Bucer already. He was a great ecumenical reformer who worked tirelessly, who worked continually to try to reconcile the various factions in the church. In fact, he did so diligently that he was actually accused of theological compromise again and again because he wanted so badly to bring these different parties, these different factions within the Protestant movement together. But sadly, all of that failed. Luther's nightmare came to pass. Calvin's desire, Knox's desire for an international council was never fulfilled. Bucer's efforts at reconciling the various groups failed. And so ultimately the Reformation itself failed to provide a unified alternative to the Roman Catholic Church. Now in saying that, I'm not at all suggesting that we should go back to Rome. Even after the counter-reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, even after the Second Vatican Council, even after many Roman Catholic theologians have come around and have said that the reformers actually got a whole lot right, theologically and ethically, there are still all kinds of reasons why Protestants ought to keep on protesting. All kinds of reasons why we ought not to go back to the Roman Catholic Church. But we need to understand that our protests against Rome, our case against Rome, is severely weakened, indeed subverted, by our present disunity. See, Protestants have divided up into dozens, you could say, of major denominations, of sort of major streams or strands. And within all those different strands, thousands of denominations, thousands of splinter groups. Now understand, and this is where this connects with the passage I read this morning from 1 Corinthians. If the Reformation leads us to say, I am of Luther, or I am of Calvin, or I am of Wesley, or I am of Cranmer, then it's not a viable alternative. It's carnal. If our denominational identities, that is, if being Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist, if that outweighs our identity as Catholic Christians, as members of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, then we are doing the very thing that 1 Corinthians 3 forbids. We are still carnal. Our envy, our divisions, our strife proves it. See, the early reformers, the early Protestants, had a high view of the church. They desired unity, the public, institutional, visible unity of the church. Sadly, their heirs did not maintain that desire or that vision. In fact, it seems that we almost have no desire for the things that they most longed for. And indeed, I would say within the Reformed Church especially, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, inter-ecclesiastical warfare and controversy has gotten into our DNA so deeply, it's just a fact of life for us. Philip Schaff called it the disease of Protestantism. John Nevin called it the spirit of Antichrist. But it's rampant. You know, we set ourselves up as the remnant of the remnant, the one true group. We tell the story of church history in such a way that it justifies where we've ended up and condemns everybody else. But when we do this, we are acting carnal. Let me give you one example of this. This is kind of an extreme example, but it'll show you what I'm getting at. The Synod of Dort. Synod held in the early 17th century. It's actually where what we know as the five points of Calvinism were formulated. And I certainly affirm the five points of Calvinism as a summary of things taught in the Scriptures. But let me tell you something that happened at the Synod of Dort. On two occasions, as these debates and discussions were going on, Francis Gomarus, who was known as a high Calvinist, challenged Matthias Martinius, who was a more moderate Calvinist, to a duel, to settle their differences. You know, we can't agree, so let's just blow one another's brains out. Now, literally, we've moved beyond that. I suppose we can be thankful for that. But figuratively, we have not. We still fight in this way. See, first there was a split from Rome. It wasn't really a split, as I said, because they were driven out. But after that break with Rome, Calvinists split from Lutherans. And then Puritan Calvinists split from Anglican Calvinists. And Baptist Calvinists and Congregational Calvinists and Presbyterian Calvinists all split from one another. And then a lot of Baptist Calvinists stopped being Calvinists and became revivalists. And a lot of revivalistic Baptists then became Pentecostals or Charismatics. And of course, I don't have to tell you how many different denominations have come out of the Presbyterian strand of things. It's just, it goes on and on and on, the splintering and the fragmenting. I mean, you can't even tell the story because, you know, the family tree forks so many times, you can't even keep track of it. Our history is a history of theological combativeness. Now, why is it that the Reformed Church especially has been susceptible to this problem? I think in the Reformed Church, I'm talking here especially about the Reformed and Presbyterian strand within the Reformation, I think we're given over to a sort of hyper-intellectualism. We want to pin everything down with absolute precision. And the result is we end up trusting more in our own intellect than in God, and we leave no room for mystery. Trusting Christ comes to mean affirming the right set of propositions about Christ, and any deviation from that system of propositions constitutes a denial of the gospel. It becomes an unforgivable offense. And so, see, everything comes down to this doctrinal construct that we've made, which is sort of like a house of cards. So if one little thing moves off center, the whole thing collapses. I know of one young Presbyterian who had studied Roman Catholicism, had some Roman Catholic friends, became impressed with the tradition and the liturgy and so forth, and sort of wondered if maybe he should move from being Presbyterian to Roman Catholic. So he went and talked to his Presbyterian pastor, and he actually went and also talked to a Roman Catholic priest about what he should do. And the Presbyterian pastor gave him a book to read, and the Roman Catholic priest prayed with him. And I shouldn't even have to tell you where he ended up. See, we've had way too much confidence in the ability of our reason, our intellect, to figure things out. Today we have many Protestants who really live in the past. They pick some point within the last 400 years, and they sort of view that as a golden age, a golden era, and they try to recreate that age, that era, sort of like Civil War reenactors who are recreating the past. And that's sort of the idea. You know, you're so locked into this particular golden period. It might be the 16th century, 17th century Puritans, or it might be the 19th century Southern Presbyterians, whatever. And you find that really, sometimes, in this kind of situation, people end up loving the 17th century Puritans more than they love the people of their own day. And that's just not right. That's not the way it should be. God has not called us to perpetuate the divisions of the past. We have an obligation to move forward. God calls us to unity with our brothers right here and now. Now think about what I'm saying here. Am I saying the Reformation never should have happened? No. Was Luther right to challenge the selling of salvation through indulgences in his day? Yes. You know, the little ditty in his time was, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." It was good to replace that false message with the message of Christ and Him crucified. To replace that little ditty with the singing of psalms. Was Calvin right to accuse the church of his day of burying Christ beneath man-made traditions? Yes. There were layers and layers of man-made traditions that had obscured the church's vision of Christ that needed to be peeled away. So there's no question, the 16th century Reformation was a sign of God's faithfulness. It was an act of God's faithfulness. It shows us that God does not abandon His church. Even when things get really bad, God continues to work and move and act. But what we've done since then, I think, is largely a sign of our unfaithfulness. If the Reformation originally was a sign of God's faithfulness, what we've done since then is a sign of our unfaithfulness. See, we need a new Reformation, a Reformation that will undo and heal the divisions and the separations and the splintering. Now, I'm not saying there's any easy solution to the fragmentation of the church. I think it's a bigger problem than any one of us can solve. I'm going to talk next week. Next week we'll be celebrating All Saints Day. It's All Saints Sunday. And I'm going to sketch out for you then what a solution might look like. But in the meantime, I want to leave you with this. I want you to think about John 17, the prayer that Jesus offered up for His followers. He did not pray, "Father, make them so doctrinally precise that the world will know that You sent Me." He did not pray, "Father, make them experts in systematic theology. Make them real heresy hunters so that the world will know that You sent Me." No, He prayed in John 17, "Father, make them one so the world will know that You sent Me." See, if we want the world to take the gospel seriously, to consider the claims of the gospel, if we even want other branches of the church to take note of what we might have to offer, then we need to learn to live at one with one another. We need to learn oneness in our own local body, which I think God has granted to us in great degree, but we can always grow and mature. We need oneness in our denomination, which again is something I think God has granted in large measure, but again, we can grow. We need oneness in our tradition, the Reformed tradition. We need oneness among Protestants as a whole. We need a oneness among all who name the name of Christ. A visible oneness, a public oneness, a oneness that the world can see. This has got to be our hope. This has got to be what we work for. It's got to be what controls and governs our view of the church, the mission of the church. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, for your forgiveness for ways in which we have violated the oneness and the unity of your people, the body and bride of Christ. And we pray that you would heal those divisions. Father, we can't even see clearly the path to a solution. We can't see a way out of the maze that we've created for ourselves. But Father, we know that you know the way. We know that Jesus prays that we might find that way and follow it. And we pray that you would indeed unify your people so that the world may know that you, Father, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Father, we pray we would not be carnal, that we would not be dominated by envy, strife, or division, but that we might live at one with our fellow believers, that we might show forth the unity that exists eternally between you, Father, and your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.